Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome to Naomi's Table. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're asking some questions about the Bible. Why is sound doctrine so important? Why is it so divisive? And what is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? What are we to do with that? So we're going to talk about that today. And of course, as always, we're going to be opening up the Bible here at the table and finding out what God's Word has to say rather than, just our own opinions. We've got many of those, but there's only one God's Word.
And speaking of God's Word, we're going to be in our daily Bible study here in just a bit. Teacher Beth Seifert will be here with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us and see what lessons we can learn from this. And boy, I tell you, the plot is getting really, really good.
Oh, it's such a great study. I'll be sad when this is over next week. But when this one's done, ladies, we're going to be doing the book of Romans, and that's going to take us quite a bit. There's so much in there, and Beth is going to be teaching that one as well, so stay tuned. More news on that, and we'll get you a little invitation that you can share with your friends so that they can come and begin doing those Bible lessons with you. All right, well, why don't we start talking a little bit, Nancy, about what we do here at the table? You know, Nancy and I have noticed that a lot of women are really busy, and we certainly are. But I think in the times that we are in, Nancy, it's just time to really kind of take a break, slow down, and open up God's Word, because there are many, many other books about God's Word. But like I said earlier, there's really only one book of God's Word itself, and that's where we really want to go. We want to go to the source. We want to be there instead of learning from somebody else's opinion about it. So, Nancy, why don't we start talking about really what the Bible is about and why doctrine is so important in this time that we're in?
Well, it's very critical to know the Word, without a doubt, because Jesus warned probably more than anything about false teaching. And how are you going to know what false teaching is if you don't know what the truth is? The other thing is if you look at Ephesians 6 and you look at that whole section there where Paul is talking about the armor of God, there's only one offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yeah. So we need to know the Word. We need to know the Word as our only weapon against Satan, and we need to know the Word to be able to discern what is true from what is false.
Now, if you're listening and you're thinking, yeah, but if I just focus on Jesus, I don't have to worry about Satan, do I? Well, actually, when you're a Christian, when you're God's child, we do have a spiritual enemy, and that is the enemy who is Satan, Lucifer, and we know that he will do anything to separate us from truth. He is the father of lies, and so the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and of course, we battle these principalities with the Word of God because that is our truth. And we know that we women believe in many, many lies of the enemy. We have since the very beginning, since Eve first believed that doubt that the serpent planted in her. Did God really say?
Yeah, you look at the enemy, Satan, and you understand, you know, he knows the truth. Yeah. You know he knows the truth because he always puts a little bit of the truth in what he says. Like, for instance, when he was questioning Eve, did God say you would really die if you ate of these trees? And Eve said, no, he didn't say we would die if we ate any of these trees, just if we ate of this one tree or if we touched it. So she already was not in truth. She had already misunderstood what was said. And Satan pounced on that and he says, oh, you're not going to die. Well, they didn't die physically, not right away. It took hundreds of years for that to happen, but they weren't going to die at all. Yeah. And then the death that they did experience right away was spiritual. It was a spiritual death. They were immediately separated from God. They didn't have that connection anymore. All of a sudden, they could see their own sin. And they could see that in the context of the garden, the perfect garden, the perfect life for them that God had created.
Yeah.
So it was a devastatingly horrible incident. And, you know, you look at their response, and of course, Adam is blaming Eve and God, and Eve is blaming the serpent. And God is like, you know, sorry, guys, there's consequences that have to be paid. And so there was a curse placed on both of them.
Yes. And even as God was pronouncing this curse and on the serpent, he said that there would be a savior. And if you look right in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see a very hint of Jesus, who will come and end up beating death, having victory over Satan once and for all. And that's, of course, what he did for us on the cross. And so now we get to look backward. We get to look back at what Jesus did on the cross, the fact that he was raised again, the fact that his shed blood is the sacrifice once and for all of the sin of mankind. And those who trust on him to be our Savior, we know that we have that hope, that blessed assurance that we know we'll be with him someday in heaven.
And one of the words that's used for Jesus in the New Testament is logos, the Greek word for word. And that's in John 1, when you see in the beginning was the Word, capital L logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah.
So Jesus is the Word. He is the Word of God. And when we know the Word, both know Jesus and we know his written Word, then it's going to be impossible for the enemy to really get a hold of us and lead us astray.
Yes.
But so many don't. So many just, you know, write it off, or they say, you know, oh, well, that's not important, or, oh, I know the big stories. Well, let me tell you a little story that happened to me.
Okay.
When I was first a Christian, and I mean, I didn't have a church, I didn't have teaching, I didn't have anything, I just had my Bible. When I finally realized God was real and the Bible was true, and after I cried for 3 days about my sins, I couldn't get enough of reading the Bible, just wanted to read his word as much as I could. Satan knows the Bible every bit as much as any of us do, and probably better. And if you don't believe that, go back and look at the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, because after he struck out on the first one of turning the stones into bread, from that point on, he said, why don't you do this? After all, it is written. So he was quoting the word to Jesus out of context and twisted, and Jesus was responding back to him with what the truth was. But the verse that he led me to was Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Because remember, when I was 10 or 11, I had gone forward and accepted Jesus and been baptized and everything to please my parents more than anything else. But starting at verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So what the enemy was saying is, oh, it's too late. You can't go back.
Yeah.
You were already there. Now, I've come to believe now I wasn't really saved back then, but what he was telling me now is, no, you were there and you turned away and now you can't go back again. So I was so confused and so upset for days, a week, I think. And I thought, well, God, if I can't come back to you, why have you shown me these things? If I can't come back to you, why are you changing me? Because I already had started turning away from a lot of the TV shows I used to watch and things like that. And I'm like, if I can't come back, why are you even showing me that? And God led me to the story of the prodigal son and also to the story of King David. And when you look at everything David did, the adultery, the murder, all of his sins, and yet God still loved him.
Yeah.
He had consequences to pay for all that, but God still loved him. And it showed me that the reason why he was showing me these things now, and the reason why he'd protected me from my own stupidity for all those years I had my back turned to him, was that he loved me through it all and knew I would come back to him someday, knew I would actually come to him the first time, but this time for good.
Yeah, you know, Nancy, I wonder how many ladies listening right now have similar stories where the enemy has tried to twist scripture to condemn them, to bring us right back under condemnation. But, you know, you had mentioned early on Ephesians 6:17, talking about taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit isn't a direct reference to the Holy Spirit as we know it. The implication is that since our enemy is spiritual, our weapons must also be spiritual, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:4. So our sword is actually spiritual because it is the word given by the Holy Spirit. He inspired the writing. It's his holy breathed out word. It convicts us. It redeems sinners. The word abides in you and in me, and it transforms us. It supplies everything we need for a godly, victorious life. It builds us up. It produces holiness, and it equips us for good works by teaching, reproving, correcting, and training us in righteousness. Now, so the Bible is a very powerful and effective weapon. And the question is, do we know how to use it? Do we diligently study it and apply all the principles to our lives? Do we have a storehouse of biblical truth to draw on in the heat of battle? And I just keep thinking about how easy it is. We have all these Bibles around. We have iPads, and we have Bible apps on our phone, that kind of thing. We have CDs. We have recordings, all sorts of things, even podcasts of Bible lessons being written. And yet, what happens if all of that goes away? What happens if there's some kind of emergency or catastrophe, and we don't have the physical books, and there's no electricity? Where in the world are we going to get the weapons to fight the lies of the enemy?
Memorize, memorize, memorize.
Exactly.
That's how we need to get it inside of us. You know, one of the uses for the Word of God that I think too often we overlook, I think many of us do realize, okay, I need to know it so that I can discern false teaching and all of this. But one of the uses of it that I think we tend to overlook is its use in convicting us, in giving us that ability to repent. And I love what it says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart."
You know what? The Bible is also a very important tool because it teaches us a Christian sound doctrine. Now, that word doctrine seems in this day and age, whether it's doctrine or truth, what people look at, and they think that it might be a bad thing, that doctrine is something that only those know-it-alls or those Pharisees use to thump people over the head with the Bible. No, actually what the doctrine is simply that the truths of the Bible that we cling to as Christians, that Jesus is Lord, that he died for our sins, that he rose again to beat death, and that he's coming back. And so all of the truths of the gospel, that we are fallen, wretched sinners just because of what happened in the garden, just because of what we do, what we think, all of those things, we can't be perfect. Even though the law is perfect, we can't achieve it. We can't attain it. And the Holy Spirit, the Word, shows us that we can't do that. We fail miserably. But God, we have a Savior, and that's the good news.
You know, you do hear that word doctrine almost always affiliated with division or unity.
Yeah.
You know, it's bad if it causes division, and so we don't want to pay attention to doctrine because we want unity. Jesus said we're supposed to have unity in John chapter 17. Unity with what? That's the question. If you're having unity with someone who is not truly a Christian because they don't believe those basic doctrines, like you pointed out, the non-negotiables, the deity of Christ, mm-hmm. that's in John 1:1 and John 1:14. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, that's mm-hmm. in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The resurrection of Christ, that's in 1 Corinthians 15:17. The salvation by grace through faith alone, that's Ephesians 2:8-9. All of those are essential, absolutely yeah. essential, and those are the non-negotiables. Now, other than that, we can disagree on whether baptism as an infant is good enough or not. And I think that we need to understand that all of us have our opinions, and all of us could probably point to some Bible scriptures that would seem to back that up. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying baptism isn't important. I do believe in adult baptism, and I think that that is important as a sign of your repentance and also to join you to that body of Christ. But if someone is a Lutheran out there, say, and they believe in everything else I just said, but they did not get baptized as an adult, they were baptized as an infant, that doesn't mean they're not my brother or sister
Absolutely.
In Christ.
Right.
And that's what I mean about the non-negotiables, things like that, things about is there a rapture, when is it, the tribulation, when it happens, all of that sort of stuff. Those sorts of things we can disagree on.
Yeah, I think so too, Nancy. And when we talk about unity, we're unified around those doctrines central to all of us as Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? And having those that you just mentioned scripturally, those are the essentials, and we do need to unify around that. But doctrine does divide. The truth of the word is that double-edged sword that divides truth from lies, and we know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And so we need to make sure that we know that there is going to be some dividing going on, and we need to make sure that when we look at scripture, that we know that the truth does divide people, and those who bring in false teachings are the dividers. It's not the
Yes.
people who are contending for the faith.
In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul is telling Timothy, and remember, this is his very last instructions to Timothy before he is executed,
yeah.
Very last letter he ever wrote, and he's saying, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear.
Yeah.
And then in Titus 1:9-2:1, he also said, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, those were the instructions he was giving to Titus for the elders.
Yeah.
Who is a suitable elder? Who is suitable to be picked as an elder? So they have to hold firm to the trustworthy word that they first learned. They have to be able to teach it. And they also have to be able to rebuke those who are not teaching it, who are mm-hmm. contradicting it. So how many times have you heard pastors today openly rebuke someone that is doing false teaching? Not often.
No, you don't. I know of one person who I've interviewed before who has said, you know, he was sitting in a church service one time, and this pastor actually did rebuke somebody who was living in unrepentant sin. Now, there's a difference between repentant and unrepentant. You know, in every church building and in every all across the land, whether it's a fellowship or a small group gathering, whatever it is, it's filled with sinners. There's nobody righteous. Not one person can go into this situation and say, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm living a righteous life. Because as we just said, we can't live the law perfectly. So we are sinners, but we're the repentant sinners. We know that we fail miserably. We fall short. We always miss that mark, no matter how hard we try on our own merit. We are to walk in holiness. But again, when you have people in the church who are unrepentant sinners who just kind of go about their way and say, well, well, you know what? I'm a Christian and I can still live how I want to live. Mm-hmm. Then there needs to be that separation.
You know, that is so true. And the thing is if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, you may be thinking about that pastor you heard openly rebuke someone that was living in unrepentant sin. Oh, how harsh that he would embarrass him in front of the whole congregation. Look at what Paul said to do in 1 Corinthians 5. Drive him out. This fellow was sleeping with his stepmother, which Paul said, even the pagans don't do something that awful. And you guys are letting him be a leader in the church and just, you know, not letting it bother you at all that you have this unrepentant sin in your midst. Drive him out, so that he can be abandoned to Satan and thereby have a chance of being brought to repentance and being restored. Then in 2 Corinthians, obviously, they did that. The fellow repented, and Paul has to tell them again, okay, he has repented and asked for forgiveness, and I have forgiven him, and now I want you to forgive him and restore him to the fellowship. Not put him back in leadership, but restore him to the fellowship.
Yeah.
And I think that when you look at maybe why we don't see that happening so often is because there is so much sin in the church these days that it's hard to point out anyone's speck in their eye when you have a log in your own. And maybe it's easy to point out the person that you know is openly being adulterous against his wife or her husband. But how easy is it to point out the person that's gossiping chronically in front of everybody else? Mm. How easy is it to point out the person that is suffering from pride? Whoa, that's a log I've got in my eye.
Yeah.
So it's hard to do it in a way that is biblical when you know, oh boy, I've been guilty of this. How easy is it to point out the couple that's living together and are not married when you, as a pastor, are maybe struggling with pornography?
You know, Matthew 18, Jesus gave instructions for exactly how that's to be done. And that, by the way, Matthew 18, wherever two or more are gathered, that's specifically referring to church discipline. And so if you have a body of believers and, you know, there's somebody who's openly sinning and they've got some issues, of course you have to take the log out of your own eye, as Matthew in chapter 7 talks about. But then you go to them one-on-one first. And you explain what's going on. You lovingly bring them back. But if they won't listen, then you bring one more. If they won't listen again, pretty soon you bring them in front of the elder board. And if they still won't listen, then you have to treat them like more of a pagan. Still love them, but not they're not in fellowship anymore. And so, again, Jesus promises that he'll be there wherever this is going on, because it's such a hard thing. I think this kind of discipline is hard no matter what audience you are in.
And I think that, you know, too often we are afraid of maybe being seen as politically incorrect, or we value the opinion of man more than we value the opinion of God. We want to be liked.
So
that's
so
why we don't want to be harsh on these people or have that reputation for that. You know, I look at, like, for instance, Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, and you know the story that they decide to sell some of their land because they saw Barnabas sell a piece of his land and give all the money to the apostles. And they're like, oh, wow, you know, they really think a lot of him, and look, he's getting a lot of accolades. We want that too. So they sold one of their pieces of land and gave part of the money to Peter. And Peter looks at them and says, is this the full price of the land? And Ananias said, why, yes, it is. And he said, you know, it was your land. You could have sold it or not. You could have kept part of it back for yourself or given all of it, whatever. But you're lying now, lying to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And he dropped dead. His wife comes in, same thing. She drops dead. But notice how it says after that, that there was great fear that fell upon the entire body after that happens. If you have a sin, unrepentant sin of someone who is in the church and it's called out like that, and in this case, they both dropped dead as a result of it, were struck dead because they had lied to the Holy Spirit, that would create some fear in everyone, wouldn't it?
I would be very fearful. But, you know, and their crime was not anything that, if you've ever heard it preached about as greed because they held some back, it was actually about lying. Mm-hmm. And so just make sure you know this was a very grievous sin to lie about something like that.
And, you know, speaking of lying, another reason why we need to know the Word of God is because it shows us the character of God.
Yeah.
And when you know God is truth, there is no lying in Him. Remember, Jesus was talking about those who He said, your real father is the devil, and you're speaking his language. He was a liar from the beginning, and and when He speaks, that's all He speaks is lies. And I remember after 9/11, so many of us back then didn't even know anything about Islam, but we all just kind of assumed that it was the same God, Allah, that we worshiped. Mm-hmm. And we maybe had heard it was an Abrahamic faith, which is not true.
Yeah.
Actually, Ishmael was a Hebrew because he was born to Abraham at the time, you know. So you look at those misconceptions that many in the world still have today. And yet I remember so clearly after 9/11 when you saw that video of Osama bin Laden and the Sheikh, and the Sheikh, they were gloating. Oh, they never realized that 9/11 would be as successful as it was. And the Sheikh quoted from the Quran, and he said, Allah himself will deceive them.
Yeah.
And I, as soon as I heard that, something in me snapped, and I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. God doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive anyone. He may harden hearts of those who are destined to have those hardened hearts, but He doesn't deceive anyone, and He doesn't lie. And that right there told me they don't worship the same God that we do. They worship a false God. So you have to know the character of God so that you don't fall for those universalist messages that are going to only become more common these days as we see more and more melding and tearing down of the barriers. We've had Kenneth Copeland going out and visiting with the Pope. We've had the Pope reaching out to Muslims and even saying they were going to heaven as well.
Yeah, we've had quite a few very famous preachers, you know, talk about this, and all these different theologies, religions, getting together as one, that coexist message for world peace, that's actually nothing that surprises Jesus. And so we know that eventually this is kind of the very first melding and coming together that we're seeing of a one world religion. And by the way, folks, we know that we can't have a one world government unless there is a one world religion first. We're already starting to see the signs of that. It's troubling for many, but yet at the same time, we knew this would happen because the Bible talks about it. So, exactly. So that's another good reason to want to know what the Bible says, to hide it in your heart, because there's so much biblical prophecy. All of the things that Jesus said would happen, many of the things in the Old Testament that have already come true, you can point to Israel becoming a nation overnight, for instance. That's in the Bible. All of the things that Jesus said, there are still some unfulfilled things. And He said, look for these things. These are the signs of my coming again. These are the signs of the times. He didn't say that we would be able to predict, like Nostradamus or somebody, when all these things would happen. He said, just look for them as signs. And that's how you'll know that we're getting close. And so, Nancy, I think, you know, every generation probably looks at things and says, well, this must be it. I think in our generation, and we've had guests at our table before talking about this, in our generation, we're seeing things that we never saw before. And so again, ladies, just putting that out there, it's really a great idea to hide the scriptures in your heart, not just depend on the paper version of your Bibles or what's the app on your iPad. because you never know when you won't have those anymore. So do try to commit scripture to heart, at least the very idea of it. If you're new at this, boy, you know, there's never been a better time to start than right now. So if you've been walking with the Lord for a while and you still would like to up your game, you know what? Go ahead and do that. This might be the time to do it. Because, ladies, like we said, the time is short. Well, listen, speaking of short time, we are out of time in this segment. We want to get to our Bible study. And I know Beth Seifert has an excellent one today in the book of Esther. So if you're at home, you've got a Bible, one of those paper things, open it right up to the book of Esther. If not, if you're listening just on the radio, please stick around for a couple minutes. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Hey there, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw how Haman was forced to honor Mordecai, and today we're going to pick back up in Esther chapter 7 and see what happens at this next feast. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther chapter 7. We'll be in verses 1 through 7 today. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It will be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Well, the time has come for Esther to ask the king to save her and her people. Notice the king keeps asking her what he can do for her. He doesn't wait for her to introduce the subject. He truly wants to know what he can do for her. He demonstrates his willingness to provide whatever it is she wants, no matter how extravagant. That is the favor in which she finds herself at this point. And I love how she asks, too, because she asks with humility. She doesn't assume anything or take anything for granted. She demonstrates that she knows that he doesn't have to grant her request. And then she leaves it squarely in the king's hands. "If I have found favor with you," in other words, "if it would please you and not anger you to do so, grant me my life." She first asks for her own life, bringing this point home to both Ahasuerus and Haman. This is personal. She asks that he not kill her. Then she says, "and spare my people." So she's letting them both know that she will not choose to abandon her family at this time, even while they are under the death penalty. She will stand with them, even if it means her death. Her first loyalty is with them. It's interesting phrasing, too, huh? Because they had been sold into death. Haman wanted Mordecai and the Jews killed so badly that he offered to pay 10,000 talents to the king to allow him to kill them all. She even goes on to say that if her people had been sold into slavery, she would have kept quiet. Slavery means they are still alive after all, persecuted but alive. She continues to honor the king and his wishes, even when they would mean suffering for her and her people. But being sold to be destroyed will lose money for the king. After all, the Jews pay tribute to the king. They are required to give him taxes while they are still basically subjects to Persia. Remember, they were allowed to return home to Jerusalem, and they were allowed to worship the true God, but they weren't free. They didn't rule over themselves. the king of Persia ruled over them. The king is understandably shocked. He had no idea that there was any threat to his wife. It appears that he may not even have known that there was a threat to the Jews in general. Again, remember, Haman never mentioned what group it was that was the problem. The king handed over his ring, and Haman went on his merry way and wrote the royal edict himself. Then Esther lets the other shoe drop. It's Haman who has done this. Their foe and enemy, the wicked Haman. Haman is terrified. Haman knows immediately what she's talking about. Obviously, he had no clue that Esther was a Jew, but he knows now. He is frozen in terror, and he has no idea what to do next. And the king? The king is so angry, he really can't see straight. So the king gets up and goes into the palace garden, trying to sort this all out in his mind. The implications of what he has just learned are staggering. This man that he trusted, who was his friend and confidant, what plot has he established that involves the queen? The king is trying to get his brain straight. As the king leaves, though, Haman stays. He can see clearly that whatever the result is for him, it's not going to be good at all. And he sees the only hope he has is for Esther to beg the king for his life. All this happens very quickly. It's a matter of perhaps 3 or 4 minutes, and the room is left as if a bomb had gone off. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Mordecai and the Jews did not beg Haman or the king to revoke the edict declaring their death. They mourned, they wept, and they sought appropriate help from their kin, who just happened to be the queen. But there were no wailing hordes surrounding the palace after that edict was decreed. It's amazing how quickly it is suddenly all out in the open. I can pretty much guarantee that Esther's request was nowhere even on Ahasuerus's radar. Yet suddenly the truth is revealed, and it's shocking to everyone, except for Esther, because she did know the truth. All of the plotting and planning and secrets from Haman, in the end, they amount to nothing. The truth is out, and the truth was revealed from the most unlikely source imaginable. Isn't that how God works? Haman never saw this coming. Neither did Ahasuerus. Yet God had been working all of this out for a very long time. We discussed this at the beginning of this study, but let's revisit this. Remember who Mordecai was descended from? King Saul, through Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Do you remember who Haman was descended from? He was an Agagite, which was the term for the king of the Amalekites. Haman was an Amalekite. Now, Saul was ordered to destroy all the Amalekites, but he didn't. This Amalekite, Haman, should not have been alive. Yet here he is, and he is continuing that feud with the Jews. Through Saul's line comes Mordecai, who rescues his orphaned cousin. That cousin, God places on the throne of Persia. That queen foils the efforts of the Amalekite to destroy the Jews. Do you see how God had this all planned out before any human could possibly have thought about this? David kept his oath to Jonathan even when he found that the only heir of Jonathan was a crippled and, for all practical purposes, useless son, Mephibosheth. Because David cared for Mephibosheth, his line did continue, and they had the ability to work the ground and to feed themselves and to continue to have children. Because of that, Mordecai was in Persia, in some ways, to redeem Saul's line, as he counsels Esther to finish the job that Saul started. We'll see how that comes about in the next couple of days, but just stop and look at this right now, and marvel at how God organizes everything for his purpose, to reveal his glory. Esther couldn't take credit for being where she was. She was one of hundreds of girls chosen to come and audition for the role of the queen. It was God who put her on the throne. Ladies, our actions matter. What we do today does matter for tomorrow. David's faithfulness to the promise he had made to Jonathan led to this moment as Jonathan's descendant Mordecai raised Esther and she became queen. Mordecai could have been quiet when he heard the plot against the king and hoped someone else would foil it, but he didn't. And when Mordecai wasn't rewarded immediately, he didn't throw fit and find another job. he continued where he was, doing what he was doing. Haman's selfish actions have now come full circle, and they reveal the wicked desire of his own heart. My question for us all to consider today is this. Are you acting to bring yourself glory in this moment, or are you acting to bring God glory in this moment and in the future? Often the smallest actions that we don't even think about twice are the actions that have the greatest impact on someone else. The smile at the woman with her children in the park, holding the door for someone struggling to walk, taking time out of your day to give your attention to a child, your whole attention, and letting them know that they are important to you. Take the time today to seek God's word and to see what His priorities are for you, and then act. Show His love to those around you. Walk as He would have you walk, and remember that you are His ambassador here on earth. Take that seriously. Reflect His love and truth with those around you.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I'll be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. Well, we are on lesson number 13. You just heard Beth deliver and teach that lesson. It's titled, If I Have Found Favor in Your Eyes, and you'll find the study guide for that at naomistable.com. Nancy, in this one, Esther chapter 7, we are now seeing Haman exposed, all those lies, all those wicked deeds that he was planning on, everything exposed and laid bare.
All catching up with them without a doubt. But let's go back to even the title that you have for this one. Look how humble Esther is.
Yeah.
I mean, she's not just blurting out what she wants. The king has to again bring up the topic of what she wants. And, you know, obviously she is just operating under the discernment of the Holy Spirit and just knowing what to say and when to say it. Just that perfect time for it.
Yeah.
So here he's still offering her whatever she wants, no matter, you know, how expensive, even to the half of his kingdom. But she asks for only one thing, you know, if I've found favor with you and it pleases the king, spare my life.
Yeah.
Don't let me be killed. And at the same time, spare my people. And she goes into this explanation, and the king's got to be in shock even with that first sentence. And she says, you know, if we'd only been sold into slavery, I wouldn't complain. And it's like, really? I would. but she's saying, no, if we'd only been sold into slavery, I wouldn't complain. But we've been sold into death, and our deaths are going to damage you, O king. And there's no compensation for that loss. And she's referring to his loss of his wife, his loss of income that the Jews bring to him. You know, I remember reading about how valuable Christians were in the first century church as employees. Hmm. And remember, back in that time, there really weren't employees. It was all servants,
either
a slave or bond servant. And whether you were a doctor, a lawyer, or a milkmaid, your job was to bring in income for your owner. And the Christians were highly valued in this position because of their work ethic. And I would imagine, too, the Jews probably had a lot of favor from God as far as their success in business, their success in whatever they did. And as a result, they were probably very highly valued by the king. Look at how he talked about Mordecai, you know, the Jew Mordecai, and how we can honor him, things like that.
Yeah, you know, I just found it interesting, too, how Beth pointed out all this time, you know, as soon as that decree went out, Mordecai and his people and Esther, they didn't, you know, launch into a political tirade, begging to have it revoked. They knew it couldn't be. What did they do? They prayed. Mm-hmm. They fasted. They sought the Lord first. And so I just, it's always such a great lesson to look at, because when we feel that an injustice has been done in our time, what do? Well, we launch a grassroots action committee and we get right on it. How many Christians fall into that trap? How many times do we as a woman of God go to the Lord first in prayer, seek his will, go to the word and pray about it?
Boy, that is really true. We're liable to just spout off with our mouth before we even think about it. You know, I also like the discussion here of the wrath of the king. And wrath, you think, is about as high as you can go, but it keeps getting worse and worse and worse as he gets angrier and angrier. He must be kind of embarrassed, too, because when you look at, he's just now realizing his right-hand man that he trusted. I think Beth said he was also his friend. He trusted this guy implicitly, even gave him his signet ring to make whatever decrees that he thought was best. And he's now realizing the huge impact of that, and the trust that he had in him. He must feel betrayed. He must feel embarrassed to have been so snookered by this guy and betrayed by him. Mm-hmm. And also he's realizing the disaster that is awaiting him as a result of this decree. And he knows it's irrevocable, too. Yeah. He knows that he can't stop that decree. Mm. I also like the fact that Beth pointed out the full circle we've come here.
Yeah.
How Haman would never have even been born if not for the sin of Saul,
yes,
who didn't destroy all the Amalekites. And yet Saul's only surviving relative was his grandson, Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son. And he was the ancestor of Mordecai. So Mordecai wouldn't have been born had Saul's line been totally wiped out.
Yeah, and she did such a great job reminding us of that, kind of taking us right back in history. And of course, we did do 1 and 2 Samuel not too long ago. If you would love that Bible study, I think, ladies, check that out if you haven't done it yet. But yes, here Mordecai is going to redeem Saul's line. And I love how she ends it with talking about today. Our actions matter for eternity. Everything we say, everything we think and do, it all matters to God. And it does impact eternity.
And you know, another lesson in here is that God has every detail of our lives in the palm of his hand. Think back to those lessons we did in 1 and 2 Samuel. And if you look at some of the prophets like Jeremiah, and you look at what was going on in Judah and in Israel, and generally, Jeremiah was the only prophet telling the king the truth, that you have to lay down your arms and surrender to the Babylonians, because those that they take away into captivity are the righteous ones, ones that, who will live. And these false prophets, these bozos that keep telling you, oh, no, resist them. We can win. God's with us. No, God's not with you. He wants you to be carried off by the Babylonians. And if Mordecai had not been carried off into Persia in those captivities, then he wouldn't have been alive to be there to redeem that line of Saul and to spur Esther on to save their entire people.
You know, this is such a great contrasting character. We have Mordecai giving God glory, and then we've got Haman giving himself glory all throughout this. This has all been about Haman. It's all about him. It's all about his success. And now we're seeing the great fall of Haman here. And in the lessons ahead, ladies, you're really going to see the consequence of sin. And we know this story, but I love the way Beth teaches this. It really helps us to slow down and see these intricate details that God has woven all through this story. Well, we're going to take a break right now. When we come back, we're going to wrap up this program with some scripture read in context, and I think you'll enjoy it. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back, ladies. We're going to wrap up this program, as we said, with some scripture. Nancy, you've got some relevant Bible scripture there to read, I believe, in where we are with King David.
Yeah, we're going back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and you're going to see how Mordecai was allowed to be alive even at this point when his line was spared after Saul was killed and David was made king. So starting at verse 1, and David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." Mm-hmm. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always."
That is such a beautiful reminder, ladies, of how we have come full circle in this incredible story of Scripture. All right, well, we're going to leave it here for right now. I want to invite you to a special retreat if you'd like to join us up in the woods of northern Wisconsin. Halloween weekend, we know what happens at Halloween. How would you like to leave all that behind and join us for a true Christian gathering, a retreat in the woods? It's the most beautiful facility, Silver Birch Ranch. There is information on our website at naomistable.com. Look for the little button that says "Return to the Word, a retreat to remember him." And of course, all of our radio stations, ministries from Naomi's Table to Stand Up for the Truth, Q90, everything, HopeNet 360, all up there. Return to the Word, a retreat to remember him. Check it out. We'd love to see you up there. All right. Well, that's it for today. Hope this has blessed you. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.